Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, please. Genesis 16. As we continue to worship you, that we would worship you humbly before your word, that we would be humble before your spirit, who is the teacher. We pray that in the process of this time, that you would illumine our minds, direct our thinking, that by your grace, we may be those who magnify your greatness. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You see the title of the message, Magnify the Greatness of the Lord. Beetlejuice, we all love the name Beetlejuice, don't we? A red giant planet. Now, depending on what resource you look, it is between 400 and 600 light years away from the sun, or away from us, excuse me. And it is somewhere between 500 and 1,000 times bigger than the sun, and approximately 10,000 times brighter than the sun. See this little thing over in the corner here? That little thing you can't see that says sun above it? Apparently, to scale, that's the size of the sun, and to the right, my left, your right, is Betelgeuse. It's pretty impressive. The size difference. Because when we think of the sun, we recognize that the sun is slightly bigger than the earth. Well, a lot bigger than the earth, isn't it? From our vantage point, the sun doesn't look a whole lot bigger than the earth, does it? In fact, it looks a little smaller because you look down and you say, wow, look at this, it's big. And if you travel across the United States, you think, well, it took me all this time, and that's just a little thing in the sky. And we all know, everyone's got a brain, we've all learned that the sun is much bigger than the earth. Well, as much bigger that the sun is than the earth, that much bigger is Betelgeuse than the sun. Now, you've probably looked up in the sky at night and seen the constellation Orion. It's really cool. You got Orion's belt, and everyone likes this whole thing, at least my wife does. And I look for it all the time because my wife likes it. You see over to the left side, the brighter star there, that's Betelgeuse. Now, if you think about looking at the sun and how large it looks, and then you think about looking in the night sky and finding Betelgeuse, you think, well, it looks to us, from our vantage point, that Betelgeuse is not as big as the sun. But we know that it's not true. Like, we know this is a fact. We look at telescopes, and those telescopes take the vantage point, and it goes from seemingly small to bigger, and we start to get a little bit of a grasp. When we use these telescopes, it kind of gives us a little bit more of an inside view of what's going on or what it looks like. It gives us the ability to comprehend these stars a little bit better. When we talk about magnifying the greatness of the Lord, we have to get this in our heads. Because sometimes people think that we're going to make God great. Or we're going to make the name of God great. Listen, friends, he doesn't need our help. His name is great. He is great. When we talk about magnifying the greatness of the Lord, all we're doing is we want that greatness to be seen. We want that to be on full display. We want people to be able to comprehend the greatness of God. He is great, and there's no question about that. People doubt it. People question it. People speak against it, but the reality is God is great. The responsibility of God's people is to demonstrate the reality that God is great. We magnify the greatness of God. Moms, you fulfill many roles in our lives. You are so important for so many reasons. For many of us, our moms have been constants in our lives. But among all your functions, I propose to you, moms, that the singular, most important role that you have is that you magnify the greatness of the Lord. as we look at the example of three ladies, three moms, in various stages of their lives, in various circumstances this morning, and we're only going to do so briefly, we want to see in these different circumstances how these moms magnify the greatness of the Lord, and it will be a fitting reminder to us, a charge to us. You know what's interesting, as we look at them, the setting for all of these magnifications of the Lord, these settings were very small. There were very few people around to hear these moms magnify the greatness of the Lord. But God saw fit to give us a record of them. Isn't that interesting? These events will be seemingly insignificant to us, and they're of utmost importance to God. We're in Genesis 16, and you're familiar with the context. For those of you that were reading in preparation for Sunday school, you're really aware and familiar with the events because Genesis 16 was one of our readings this week, and Brother David dealt with it upstairs, and some other teachers in various Sunday school classes dealt with this passage. Sarai was dealing with the fruit of her and the father of our faith's sinfulness. God said, I will give you a son. And they figured their own way to get this done through Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. And now they're dealing with the consequences. Any woman knows, just going to be frank here, we're pretty decently aged audience here. If yes, there is no delicate way to put this. If a man impregnates someone else, there's not going to be happiness in the home. And that's exactly what takes place here in Genesis 16. Take a look with me, beginning in verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. In other words, this is not good. Sarai's a bit upset. And now Abram says, well, do what you think is right. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? As if he didn't know. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. It's an interesting concept. Can you imagine what was going through Hagar's mind as she was fleeing from Sarai? Just imagine, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? And how will I provide for my son? Can you imagine? I can't even fathom this. But here she goes. And God, in the person, in the this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or this theophany
appears to her. It says, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of him. He's going to be born. He's going to be okay. In fact, there's going to be a multitude that comes. That doesn't mean he'll be without problems, but there'll be a multitude that comes. And Hagar's response in this very quiet setting, there's no one around. She names God. You are a God of seeing. Another way that this could be read is, you are a God who looks after. You are a God who looks upon. You are a God who looks for. And she makes this statement after she names God. Truly, here, I have seen him who looks after me. I've seen him who provides for me. Hagar running from Sarai. Hagar all by herself. Hagar with child, distressed. A mom in despair can magnify the greatness of the Lord. Do you ever feel like no one notices you? Do you ever feel like you're all alone in your particular turmoil, trial, grief, and challenge? Friend, there is one who sees you. There is one who looks after you. Who is it that walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death? Who? Is there one that walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we can fear no evil? What happens in those last minutes of a person's life? What happens when there's no way that they can communicate externally? What's happening here? Do we know? Once they die, they can't tell us what happens in those moments. But we do know that there's one who walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death. A mom in despair, a person in despair, can magnify the greatness of the Lord. In her distress, this mom, Hagar, with no hope, no help, no aid, no promise, no nothing, here she is, by herself, running from the only people she knew, and God met her. And in response to that meeting, she said, there is a God who sees. You could also say, she said, there is a God who cares. You could also say, she said, there is a God who provides. She was magnifying in that very little place, all by herself, the greatness of God. And who heard her? The angel of the Lord. Anyone else? Did she go and repeat this to other people? Somehow, by the providence of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses found out and wrote it. It's pretty incredible. How many years between Hagar and Moses? Well, I can't off the top of my head tell you exactly, but it was years from then to then. God recorded it for us. Take a look, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, you'll recognize this setting as well. It's interesting, as you go through the biblical record, what you'll find is a bunch of messed up people. Am I telling you the truth? Here we are, we're having a Mother's Day message, and we're talking about people that have more than one wife. This is kind of messy. And these are the people that we look back and say, oh, weren't they wonderful? Oh, were they? See, because anytime you're going through the scriptures, what you're going to find out, what we're going to find out is this. Man fails. Every man, woman, and child fails. There is only one perfect one. Incredibly, he manifests himself in the flesh just at the right time. The Bible is a story of messed up people who a perfect God graciously redeemed through his perfect Son. It's amazing. And here we are again in one of these messy situations. We've got this guy, Elkanah. And he's got two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had children. And Hannah had none. And there was a struggle because they're humans. And wherever there are humans, there is struggle. It's the way it is because we're sinners. And Peninnah mocks Hannah because Elkanah likes Hannah better than he likes Peninnah. Even though Peninnah provided children for Elkanah, whatever, however you want to say it, you've got this conflict. And Hannah is feeling low and small and insignificant. And she's feeling brokenhearted and distressed. And she cries out to God in the temple, God, give me a son. I will dedicate him to you. And the priest, Eli, says, God will grant you your request. You seem a little distressed. Are you okay? Well, I've been praying. God has granted you your request. And she goes away. And in the course of time, after she had weaned her son, it was time for her to do what she said she was going to do. She said she was going to devote him to the Lord. He would be a Nazarite. He would be lent to the Lord. And it was time. She had weaned him. He was done nursing. She brings him to the temple. What I would say this is telling us is that this mom, in this scenario, is involved in faithful sacrifice. Faithful sacrifice. And what we're going to see here as we read 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11, is we're going to see a mom in faithful sacrifice can magnify the greatness of the Lord. This is a different scenario than Hagar. She was in distress. Here is Hannah. And she comes and she's ready to magnify the greatness of the Lord, probably with a very small audience, but God has chosen to record it for us. And she's rejoicing in her God in the midst of a sacrifice of great magnitude in faithfulness to her word. And so we have this recorded song, this recorded prayer, this recorded poem. Take a look, please, with me at 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, plural, enemies, plural. But maybe, just maybe, one stood out more than the others. Maybe Peninnah may have stood out just a little bit more than the others. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to be hungry, or ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house to Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, let's pause for a moment. From this messy situation of a man with two wives comes a child named what? Samuel. Samuel was the prophet who anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Out of a messy situation, God is doing something great. Out of what we would call craziness, God is crafting his plan. It's pretty amazing. God remembers our frame that we are dust. What we see through the pages of Scripture is mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace, long-suffering continuously. God will fulfill his purposes. He will fulfill his plans. He will accommodate his redemption. He will. And he has. Even in the midst of this muck and this mire. And here Hannah, in the midst of this faithful sacrifice of her son Samuel, who God uses mightily, she proclaims this glorious song of praise or this prayer. And we have the concepts. I'm just going to run through them quickly. The Lord is my strength. That's what it means to have the Lord as your horn. I know it doesn't sound like that, but that's the concept. Is the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my salvation. Without him I have nothing, essentially. The Lord is unique or holy. There is no one like God. The Lord is my foundation. In other words, there's no rock like our God. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord determines truth. In verse 3, it says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord determines truth. The Lord is the champion. In verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. At the end of verse 9, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The Lord is the champion. Not Elkanah, not Samuel, not Hannah, not Abraham, not David, not any of them. Not us. The Lord is the champion, and Hannah is telling us this. The Lord is the champion. The Lord is the source of life and sustenance, verse 5 and 6. It says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. They're no longer full. They don't have bounty any longer. The hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. That's a tough statement, isn't it? Hannah was able to understand this. And friends, we have to embrace this. That doesn't mean we enjoy death. But we must embrace the fact that death is not in our power. Death is in the hands of Almighty God. He authors life, the beginning and its end. Psalm 139 makes it clear. All our days are numbered before They were all written in a book before there was ever one of them. Hannah says, I know that God is the one who gives and sustains and ends life. The Lord controls poverty, verses 7 and 8. He makes poor, he makes rich, he brings low, he lifts up. We see that there, we already read it. He controls poverty. There's one more statement she makes. The Lord protects his people. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. It's not about our protection of ourselves. It's not about our self-defenses. The Lord protects his people. Hannah, she's in the midst of this faithful sacrifice. I'm giving him to the Lord because I said I would. And she does it. Good job. You are faithful. And in the midst of this faithful sacrifice, she is pouring out her heart and soul, and she's talking about the Lord being the strength, and the Lord being the salvation, and the Lord being the provider, the Lord being the source of life, the Lord being the protector. It's all about him. Moms, in distress, you can magnify the greatness of the Lord. In faithful sacrifice, you can magnify the greatness of the Lord. Not our sacrifice. Not our service. As soon as the eyes come off of God and his glory, we've got the cart before the horse. And I don't know if you know, if the horse tries to run, that's going to be a problem. It doesn't work. Magnifying the greatness of the Lord. A third mom, you may have heard of this one as well. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll call this mom a mom in reflective celebration. A mom in reflective celebration can magnify the greatness of the Lord. Her name is Mary. And friends, she's the mother of Jesus. There's a big difference between saying she's the mother of Jesus and being the mother of God. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the human who was God in the flesh, Jesus. Here she is. She's excited. She's going to be marrying Joseph. It's beautiful. We know how those engaged girls get. They're thinking about all the different things. They're thinking about what wedding photographer will I use, and will he be really, really eccentric? Or will he be looking at his iPad instead of listening? I don't know. Will he be an eccentric photographer or not? What kind of flowers will be there? What will the church building look like? Who will come? They're worried about all these things. But it's like the happiest thing. They plan their wedding. I don't know what Mary was like when she was all giddy about planning her wedding and if she even had any control over the thing. But you know that there's this anticipation, happily going her way. And suddenly an angel comes to her and says, you're going to be blessed among women, and you are going to have the seed placed in you from the Holy Spirit. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And there's this overwhelming, I don't know what in the world to do with this information, so she kept this and pondered it in her heart. And then here in Luke 1, we have her off. She goes to her sister Elizabeth's house. She goes there, this relative of hers, Elizabeth. And all we know is like she ends up staying there for 3 months. Was Mary hiding? What is she doing with Elizabeth for 3 months? Why is she out of the limelight? I don't know, I don't have the answers to these things. But here she is. She's definitely reflective. The text tells us on at least two occasions that she pondered these things in her heart. She's very reflective. She's thinking about it. And here in this song, we call, some people call it Mary's Magnificat. What you can call it whatever you want to. It's a song. She's singing this song. In this state of reflective celebration, she magnifies the greatness of the Lord. Look, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So here's her song. And there are many parallels between her song and Hannah's song. So much so that some people say, well, Mary's contemplation and song is based upon Hannah's. Maybe. Maybe yes, she was probably a faithful Jewish girl who probably was very familiar with Hannah's song of praise. But I would say, to say it was based upon it, and speak so dogmatically, even though the structure and some similarities are there, I think it might be to shortchange the fact that she not only had her own brain, but she was kind of moved along by the Holy Spirit, which is why it's recorded here in Scripture for us. So, we're not going to copy some of the same concepts from Hannah's, because we already expressed that. We're going to look at the unique features of what Mary offers up here as this song of praise. The first item that we would say, she said, "I rejoice in my Savior." Please let that wash over you for a moment. If we don't need saving, we don't have a Savior. Is that correct? She had no issue with the fact that she was a lowly servant. She says it. God has blessed me. God has done great things for me. I rejoice in my Savior. She says that in verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And then, my God blessed me. Look what it says in verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maid servant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Because of whom? Because of God. She's not trying to take any glory on herself. She's saying, look at what God has done. I rejoice in God, my Savior. God has taken the lowly estate of his maidservant, and God has made it so that people will say, wow, she was blessed. God blessed her. It's good. It's beautiful. My God does great things, verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his name is holy, or in holy is his name. My God is merciful, you could say, she said. I just revel in this statement. My God is merciful. Look what it says in verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him. We could add, without distorting the Scriptures, all. His mercy is on all those who fear him. How long? From generation to generation. Friends, read the Bible. if God's mercy does not scream at you from the pages, you're not reading the Bible. I sat in my office just a little over a week, maybe 2 weeks ago, with a man who had some opportunity to spend some time. And his view of the Bible is God telling us what he wants us to do. That is not a description of the Bible. If it were just God telling you what to do, I will have news for you. You ready? You're going to fail. Oh, Paul said that, didn't he? In Galatians. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to God. So that we'll say, oh my goodness, I can't do it. That's what the Bible will tell us. The Bible, friends, is a message. You can't. I have. His mercy has been from generation to generation. His mercy is not like something that came out of nowhere in the New Testament. Oh, God decided to forgive sins. Isn't this great? That's how people treat the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, God is this vengeful, wrathful, destroying God. And, oh, but he became this loving, grandfatherly old man in the New Testament. Isn't it wonderful how he changed? He's evolved. Woohoo! God is the same God from Genesis to Revelation. He's the same God from age to age, from generation to generation. He's always been a God of mercy. He's always been a God of grace. Forever and forevermore, God is a God of mercy upon those who fear him. He's done everything that's necessary. And here, Mary didn't say, and isn't it wonderful that now in this new age, God has become a God of mercy? Remember, Jesus came under the law? She doesn't have the new revelation. She wasn't speaking anything new. God has been revealing to us from the beginning his mercy and his kindness, our insufficiency, our inability, and his willingness to meet us in our sinful state, that he might make us what we could never make ourselves. That, friends, that's called grace. God bringing us and making us what he wants us to be. This is not a to-do manual. This is a book that tells you about what God has done to do in your life. He will do it. But it requires a recognition. It requires this magnification of the greatness of the Lord, not the greatness of us and our ability. Here's the last thing that we can pick on from Mary. The last thing we can say, yeah, she's saying something different than Hannah did and something different than Hagar did, or Hagar. My God is faithful. My God is faithful. She tells us this without so many words. Verses 54 and 55. She says this. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In other words, all the things that are coming about and this resolution of a Savior and this commencement of Jesus' ministry and the Savior that was coming, it's all because of God's promise to Abraham. God is faithful. He said he was going to bless the whole world through Abraham. Not because Abraham was cool. Abraham had some serious problems. Just like I do. And just like you do. The blessing is through the seed of Abraham, the champion God's Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. God is faithful to fulfill His words. Moms, are these the types of things you express? God is my strength. God is my salvation. God is my sustenance. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who takes life. He's the one who provides. He's the one who protects. He is the one who has blessed me. He has done great things. He is merciful. He is faithful. Are these the things your children hear you saying? Do you daily recount the blessings, goodness, greatness, glory, mercy, faithfulness, provision, and salvation of the Lord? Listen, moms, if you regularly magnify the greatness of the Lord, it is likely that at least some of your children will rise up and call you blessed. Blessed. It's a passive tense, a passive voice. You have been a blessed woman. God has blessed you immensely. They'll rise up and call you blessed by God because you've seen His goodness. They'll have gained a closer view of a magnificent God. Listen, some of you aren't moms. In fact, maybe more of you in this room are not moms than are. These truths apply to us, whether we're a mom, a dad, a teenager, a child. We are here to magnify the greatness of the Lord. He's already great. We just want people to see that greatness. We want people to see how awesome God is, that He is all these things, that these three ladies ascribe Him to be. Now, they did this in small settings, right? What's your setting like? Did God use their magnification of His greatness? He did. Will God use your magnification of His greatness? My assumption is He will. In whatever situation you're in, whether you're in distress, in faithful sacrifice, or in reflective celebration, we must magnify the greatness of the Lord. He is our champion. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You. We trust You. We believe You. We see Your goodness. We've experienced Your kindness. We've benefited from Your mercy. We're thankful for Your long-suffering. And we trust You in Your grace to make us what You want us to be. Help us, Father, that we would look at You and see how great You are. That we would proclaim how great You are. And that we would see the glorious results of what You will do as we yield ourselves to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.